Welcome to Help and Hope, a weekly podcast from CCEF. This week, we invite you once again into a CCEF counselor training classroom, this time for a lecture by Winston Smith on communication in marriage. We'll hear part one of the class now and return next week for the second half of this message. Here now, Help and Hope.
All right, now, for the last, this is week five of the class, right? For the last 4 weeks, we've just been doing a lot of kind of careful work on our foundation, on the way that we think about marriage and relationships in general. And now we're moving more properly into, you know, what we can call skill areas, the specifics of behavior and what we want people to do. And what we always want to remember, kind of as we were just commenting, is that we can examine any particular behavior, we can examine any particular problem, but we always want to see its connection in two directions. We want to be able to take a couple's experience and ask the question, you know, how is this rooted or not rooted in love of God? How is this behavior rooted or not rooted in love of neighbor? For any given experience, any given skill, whether it's communication or conflict or roles, or we want to be able to take that and not just see it in isolation, but see how it connects to the idea of love of God and love of neighbor. So as we look at communication in particular, I'm going to use one passage to kind of walk us through this, because it's just such a rich passage. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and in particular, we're going to focus on verses 25 through 32. So let me read that to you, and then we'll step through it a little more carefully. Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, you know, obviously, this passage is about a lot more than just communication, but you can see how there are principles, just kind of low-hanging fruit, ready to be picked, that apply to communication right away. Verse 25 tells us about the importance of speaking truth to each other, about how to handle our anger. Verse 29 tells us about the way that we talk and how we need to be able to say wholesome things and not unwholesome things. And later I'll be talking about how even as we look at the issue of forgiveness in verse 32, that there's an implicit command in there about how we speak to each other. But in this passage that has so much to tell us about communication, we are rooted in those issues that we've been talking about. This passage is rooted in issues of worship. This passage does point us to what it means to love God and what it means to love neighbor. But I think even in this passage, you can fall prey to the temptation to just focus on principles if you're not looking for that bigger picture. So let's take a few minutes just to appreciate the big picture that Paul gives us, so we make all the connections that we need to make. If you'll notice, verse 25 starts with this really important word, the word therefore, right? Which tells you what? That everything that follows is based on something that was just said. And I think that in the book of Ephesians in particular, Paul has very pregnant therefores that are based on just tons of stuff. But let's just take one step back from the verses that we just read. Let's just step back to verse 17 and see what the therefore is based on. Okay, so now just going back to verse 17, Paul has just been writing this. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so he gives us that framework, and it's within that framework that he begins to kind of point us to these principles that really apply very nicely to the way that we communicate. But let's step through those verses. In verses 17 to 24, Paul tells us that we need to understand that it's our duty, it's our responsibility to move away from an old manner of life to a new manner of life. And what is this old manner of life like? He says that when we lived as Gentiles, separated from God, that we were lost in the futility of our thinking. He says that we had darkened understanding. He says that we lived in ignorance. And he says that we had hard hearts. And because of that, we were prone to live in sensuality, and to live in every kind of impurity, and we had a continual lust for more. Now to me, that just seems like he's laid out all the elements of what we would think of as the relationship between our hearts and behavior. Okay? This is what the old self looks like. Then in verses 20 to 24, he tells us that in Christ, we should have new attitudes, and that the fruit of this new attitude is that we are to be like God, as we were created to be, in true righteousness and in true holiness. Now there's that interesting phrase again, like God, right? Which makes you think what? His image, right? We are his image bearers. So we were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And we could, even though Paul doesn't fill out this picture as fully as he fleshes out this old self picture, you know, we could, there's kind of an implied contradiction all the way across that we should have, instead of a darkened understanding, we should have a true understanding. Instead of ignorance, we're to live in knowledge. Instead of hard hearts, we're to have soft hearts. Instead of living with a continual lust for more, we should learn contentment. And rather than living in deceitful desires, we should live out of godly desires. We should live out of the Spirit. And again, this just looks like all of the elements of, you know, the worshiping heart and the behavior that flows out of it. Okay, So move from the old and live in the new. What is this? What is this a picture of? It's really kind of a picture of sanctification, isn't it? I mean, Paul is saying, this is who you are now. This is your true nature. As people who have been regenerated, this is what your life ought to look like, but we all live with indwelling sin. We live in the habits of the old and the temptations of the old, but we ought to continually be in motion, putting on the attributes of our true nature, right? Isn't that kind of what we mean by sanctification? We ought to be growing. We ought to be becoming different. Well, it makes sense then that in this context of talking about sanctification, Paul would point us to some of the most difficult elements of our sanctification. Where are we typically going to be tripped up in this process of sanctification? Well, communication, right? What you do with your mouths is a critical element of sanctification. So Paul isn't going to just give us principles that are rooted in our desire to just live happier lives or to be better spouses. He's going to talk about communication. When he gives us principles of communication, they're rooted in this journey, in this process that all believers are engaged in. And you're not going to understand what he has to say about communication if you don't keep this context in mind, or you'll misinterpret, or you'll misapply these principles if you don't understand this bigger context. But actually, we could get an even wider angle lens than this if we look at chapter 4 as a whole. Even before verse 17, what has Paul been talking about? Well, if you pull the camera back, you get even a wider angle lens view on this issue of communication. It goes beyond my personal sanctification to the life of the body as a whole, the life of the church, our lives together as believers. In the beginning, in the opening passages, verses of chapter 4, Paul talks specifically about the fact that we are one in every way. We live as one body, and this body is the product of one spirit, and we're called to one hope, and we have one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all. Picking up on the theme here, one. We are one. We are together. We're part of a body. And then he goes on to talk about how this body created by Christ is a body that he has distributed gifts to. And so we're told that being a member of this body isn't about kind of uniformity, right? Our mutual membership isn't about all being identical. The oneness is in the Spirit and in Christ, but Christ has given us different abilities and different gifts. But the function of these gifts is that the body of Christ may be built up, he says in verse 12. All these offices and all these gifts are given to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So the goal of this body is maturity. The goal of this body is to grow in its, the ultimate destiny of this body is to be like Christ. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, instead of being misled, instead of being immature, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And there again, you know, speaking the truth in love, this act of speech, this act of communication, really kind of gets a highlight in here. All right, so as we get this even bigger context, what will we say? That communication is important. Why? It has a lot to do with the success or failure of your marriage and your relationships, but that's rooted in this process of sanctification. God wants me to be more Christ-like in the way that I communicate. But even bigger picture than that, Paul's saying the way that you communicate is also the means by which, one of the primary means by which God intends to move us down this path of sanctification. The way that we speak, or the way that we fail to speak, what we say, or what we fail to say, is going to be instrumental in whether or not the members of this body reach their goal. Our words are either going to help the body move down this path towards maturity in Christ, or we're going to use our words in a way that are at odds with God's goal of moving us down that path. So that sets your words and your every conversation in a much more important context than whether or not it feels right or feels good or strengthens marriage or weakens marriage, kind of in that narrow view. So your words have everything to do with whether or not you're worshiping God. Your words have everything to do with whether or not you're loving your neighbor. And you see, that Paul has set up that has made those connections for us that we've been talking about. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so now we can look at some of these individual principles and have a much better idea of why they're important. And we can kind of mine these principles for a deeper understanding of how they apply to the specifics of people's situations and the words that come out of their mouths. So let's start off at the beginning here, in verse 25. Paul says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." All right, well, how do we think about this verse? I think in this verse there's one very simple principle that we all need in our communication, and that is be honest. Paul points us to the importance of being honest with each other. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the way Paul talks about honesty, it's a lot more than just a prohibition against lying. He's not just telling us to stop lying to each other. He's not just arguing for the absence of lies. He's arguing for the presence of information. He's telling us to provide truth to each other. Okay, do you see the difference? Like if I told you just stop lying to each other, that's very different than saying speak the truth to one another. You can stop lying by not talking anymore, right? People who never talk to each other never lie to each other. He's not saying stop lying. He's saying, you know, yeah, remove the dishonesty, right? Remove the lies and replace it with information. Replace it with truth that everybody needs. And listen to the reason that he gives. For we are all members of one body. Okay, now, having read the context, does that make more sense to you? Right? Why do we need truth? Why do we need information? Because we're connected to each other. Because we're members of one body. Now think about this imagery of a body for just a minute. What does it really mean to be members of a body? How does a body function? Right? You take your own body. And even in the way Paul's talking about it, lots of different parts, lots of different functions, lots of different abilities. But why are they joined together in a body? Because they're all designed to serve one ultimate purpose. You use all the members of your body in unison to move in a particular direction, right? To meet particular goals. You're going to use all the members of your body tonight in sitting in those chairs and writing notes or going to sleep or... you're going to use all the members of your body getting home tonight. They're all going to work together. Your toes and your feet and your hands and your arms are all going to work together to steer your car and your eyes. They're all going to move the body together to one goal. How do they do that? How do the members work together that way? They share information, right? How do your hands work in coordination with your eyes? There's this magnificent information processing center called your brain that allows them to interface with each other so that they can work in harmony with each other and reach common goals. Without that information, what happens? The body stops working right. And people who've had strokes or other neurological problems have bodies that the members don't communicate anymore. And they have a lot of trouble living. People have strokes and half of their body isn't communicating correctly with the brain, and they can't get their limbs to work, or they walk into doorways and their perception is off, and this body isn't gonna work well together anymore. I remember reading a few years back, probably 15 years ago, reading the book called Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants. Anybody ever read that? You can see why it's not a bestseller. You know, who wants to read this book on the pain, the gift nobody wants, by Yancey and Brandt? But in the first chapter of the book, they talk about a young girl, and I haven't looked at the book for a while, so I'm not going to get all the details right. But they talk about a young girl who had this strange disease where she was unable to process or feel pain. And at first, I guess, as a young infant or as a small toddler, everything seemed normal, happy, healthy little girl. And one day, the mother walks into the child's room, and inside of her playpen, there's all this red marker, like all over the walls or all over the inside of the playpen. And pretty quickly, she realizes it's not red marker. This little girl's bit the tip of her finger off, and just like marking everything in blood. Happily, giggling, having a good time, but bleeding from the tip of her finger. And this was just the beginning of problem after problem for this young girl. So she would get a joint out of place or break a bone or have a terrible gash and not feel it. And they found out it was it was almost impossible to correct this girl through corporal punishment. Sorry. It was impossible to correct her because they would give her spankings or whatever and didn't mean a thing to her. And things really started taking a darker turn when the little girl, out of her own frailty, out of her own depravity, realized it's really interesting to watch these grown-ups jump and get upset, And so she would injure herself on purpose, to get attention. Of course, this began to totally warp her self-perception and warp the way she interacted with her parents, and eventually she ended up being institutionalized. Why am I telling you that story? Because it's just a vivid example of the importance of a body and its need for information, its need, the ability to communicate. So Paul's saying to us, we are all members of one body. And if we don't communicate well with each other, if we don't provide information for each other, this body is not going to work. We're all in danger if this body isn't providing information and truth. I would say, well, if you stop to think about it and you go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, you see that imagery of one body again, don't you? Marriage itself, right there in Genesis 2, we're given this image of one fleshness, which is there's certainly a sexual allusion in there, but it's one fleshness in every sense, through and through. Man and wife are to function as one body. So right there in Genesis 2, we have a picture of a body, of two functioning as one. And as soon as sin enters into the picture, what happens? You have division. You have communication breakdown. You have concealment. You have misinformation. You have misdirection, right? Why do I say that? Because as soon as sin enters the picture, they're no longer one without shame, right? And see, the without shame means no concealment, right? Without shame, nakedness, no concealment. Sin enters the picture, and immediately what do? They engage in concealment. Yes, physical concealment, but also also a very psychological and soulful kind of concealment. They're afraid and they're filled with shame. They don't want to be seen and they no longer want to be known. So they conceal and hide from each other and they delude themselves into thinking they could even hide from God, right? And when they're challenged by God, we don't just see concealment. Again, we see what? That misdirection, that sense of, you know, Adam's desire to shift blame off of himself, to not be the responsible party, but to ultimately hint at, God, hey, this is kind of your fault, isn't it? I mean, this is the woman that you put here with me, and she's the one who gave the fruit to me. I mean, there's that, he doesn't come right out and say it, but I don't think he needs to. I mean, right there, you see how that deceptive, really kind of satanic nature has already taken hold. He's already talking the way the serpent talked, blaming God and trying to justify himself. So we see from the beginning, the Bible teaches us that you should expect sin to always show up in this area of communication, that sin brings division. Sin is always going to divide us from God. So there's going to be this vertical breakdown in communication. Sin's always going to divide us from our neighbor. There's a breakdown between Adam and Eve. And it doesn't come out in Genesis 3, but it comes out in many other places in Scripture. There's also an internal division that occurs. There's an intrapersonal division. Adam is divided in Adam. Eve is divided in Eve. Why do I say that? It's that way that sin kind of gives us, splits us, right? There's the, as Paul would say, like in Romans 7, there's the me that wants to do what's right. There's the me that delights in God's law. And then there's the me that hates it. There's the me that wants to go its own way. And I don't know me anymore. And I don't understand me anymore. I don't even know why I do what I do, right? I'm not communicating with myself anymore. I lie to me. I don't just lie to God. I don't just lie to Eve. I lie to me. I don't see me anymore. See how sin just twists it all up and the division cuts right down to the core of our being. I mean, what could be more bizarre than an image bearer of God at war with God? Yeah, an image bearer of God at war with God. Those things, it sounds like it'd almost be impossible for that to happen. I don't know if you guys, any of you guys were ever into like the whole Star Trek series, but they always talk about matter and antimatter, and you can't let the matter and the antimatter touch, or the Enterprise will blow up, and time-space continuum will be ripped. And I'm like, this is matter and antimatter, and it's only God's mercy and His grace that the universe didn't implode at that moment. That something so heinous, you know, that image bearers of God would essentially take up arms and try to dethrone Him, is insanity. It's crazy. So anyway, in Genesis 2, you go from the rule of unity and the rule of honesty and the rule of communication to Genesis 3, where it's the rule of shame and the rule of concealment, right? The rule of deception. And so what would you expect to happen when a Redeemer comes? If a Redeemer comes and reverses the curse, if a Redeemer comes to rescue you, where do you expect that to show up? It's going to show up at that level of division. It's going to begin to show up then in the way that you communicate, in the way that you speak. Paul's saying now, we're moving back toward this rule of unity. We're moving back toward a rule of honesty and communication. We're moving out of the old, and we're moving back. We're back into the new. We're moving beyond what was into a new unity, into a new kind of oneness, a new kind of body, because we're united to the Savior. So, and the Savior sees me through and through. The Savior has seen every ounce of my filth. The Savior has seen everything that's despicable in me, and He's cleansed me, right? And He's touched me. And there's nothing that I will ever see in me that hasn't already been seen and already been, you know, forgiven. And so there's nothing for me to avoid anymore. And I think it's an incredibly powerful experience when marriage embodies that reality that we no longer have to conceal ourselves anymore. I think it's an incredibly powerful experience for people to, in marriage, kind of know that ability to unclothe again, to kind of at the level of the soul and the spirit, to it's okay to be known again, even though we're not yet perfect. And I would say that at least 90% of what I do is, probably 90% of what I do in marriage counseling is help couples have new conversations where instead of the rule of concealment and deceit, they start to live under the rule of honesty and unity. And when I've hung out with a couple long enough, I almost inevitably find that even if they think they're having 1,000 separate arguments, they're usually just having 1 or 2, maybe 3 arguments. They're having the same argument over and over again, but the real argument is concealed in the details of day-to-day life. But they really need somebody to help steer them into conversations where they're honest about themselves, where they're honest about the state of their own hearts, they're honest about their fears, they're honest about their desires, they're honest about what's going on between them. And then in Christ, the gospel can begin to unfold. And that willingness to communicate honestly can actually be a tremendous step of faith and a tremendous act of worship for people. Now, if it's true that Christ loves you, if it's true that Christ has already seen this piece of you that is manipulative, that wants to conceal, that wants to manipulate, if it's true, then you can speak it. Then you can put it out there and we can talk about it. We can look at it together. And that is both an act of worship, because I'm holding on to this truth that I've been redeemed, and it's also an act of love, because I exhibit that faith and I show love to my spouse when I speak the truth in love. You see, so there's that connection. It's not just, there's a lot in that statement. Speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body, right? There are volumes of theology behind that. So you see, I'm not just arguing for honesty because it makes people feel warm and fuzzy, or it's what all the other marriage counselors say. It's openness because it's profoundly, honesty is profoundly worshipful, and honesty leads us to, helps us to live in faith. It's one of the ways we answer our call to live in faith is to be honest with ourselves and honest with each other. Okay. Now, how do couples typically go wrong in their drive to be honest? Here are some typical forms of deceit. One is double-bind communication. Double-bind communication. This is when you communicate 2 contradictory messages at the same time. You're saying two opposite things at the same time. Sometimes it's because people actually will contradict themselves. But more often, what you're looking for and where people get caught up is when there's a contradiction between their words and their emotions. There's a contradiction between their words and their attitudes, or a contradiction between their words maybe and even their body language or other behavior. And the reason that contradiction is called a double bind is because it puts the other person in the relationship really in a no-win situation, because whichever message they choose to respond to, whichever contradictory message they react to, they're going to end up getting punished and being told that they got it wrong. So, you know, for example, one spouse says, I want you to be more open with me. Why don't you ever share with me? Right? And yet everything that the other person shares kind of just gets critiqued or put down. You know, they're in a double bind. One message is, please be honest and open with me. The other message is, everything you think and feel is stupid. Right? So they can't win. If they conceal themselves, they get punished. If they open up, they get punished. They're in a double bind. They're getting two different messages, two contradictory messages from their spouse. One example I am personally familiar with, because I have been guilty of it, I confess. I'll give you truth. I'll put information out there for you. Pouting. Pouting is really a form of double bind communication. You know what I mean by pouting. Pouting is when something's bothering you, but you're really not willing to talk about it.